Well, for those of you who enjoy the latest technology, perhaps you own a Google Home device. And perhaps if you've been following the news over the last week, you might have noticed an amusing little controversy with Google Home. You can ask it questions. It responds with verbal answers based on info from the internet, a bit like Apple's Siri and such things. But some people were shocked to discover that if you asked Google Home, "Who is Jesus?" it wouldn't give an answer. Although it would answer for Buddha, Muhammad, and even Satan. And so this caused a lot of concern among some members of the public, and Google eventually disabled the responses for all religious figures, claiming that answers from the web can be vulnerable to vandalism and spam, and so out of respect, these answers would be withheld. And so now, if you ask Google, "Who is Jesus?" the answer is, "Religion can be complicated and I'm still learning." Well, in John's Gospel, throughout this series called Challenging Questions, we find people are similarly non-committal about Jesus' identity. And they're asking, is this Jesus a prophet? Or is he, in fact, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who would save Israel and save the world? Or is he actually a bit more sinister? Is he a deceiver? Does he, in fact, have evil motives? And if you read through John's Gospel from chapters 7 and 8, you find Jesus doing a lot of teaching about himself and what he's doing. And at the same time, he's getting peppered with a lot of questions by the people. And yet they're talking past each other. The people don't really understand what Jesus is saying about himself. They're asking a lot of questions, but they're not doing a lot of listening to his answers. And the religious authorities have made up their mind. They don't like this Jesus, and in fact, now they want him arrested. And so we begin in today's passage with this really inflammatory question from the people. "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Well, to be called a Samaritan was to be called an outsider. The Samaritans were not ethnic Jews. They were regarded as lesser than. They were regarded as people who were just not quite right, not right in their beliefs, not right in their ethnicity. They were outside. And so if you wanted to insult someone, you might call them a Samaritan. Now, today, of course, if you wanted to insult somebody, you couldn't make a racial slur like that. But you might be able to think of some of the insults that you would make today in the Western world if you wanted somebody to be just regarded as out of bounds. You might, in fact, call them a racist, or you might, in fact, call them a bigot. We can all think of these kinds of slurs, these insults, that if you can make them stick, it ends the conversation. I win, you lose. You're not a worthy conversation partner. And in Jesus' day, among the Jews, you ended the conversation by calling someone a Samaritan. You're not worth talking to. You're just wrong. You're an outsider. Go away. And then if you wanted to go next level, you might call someone demon-possessed. Today, of course, it's not regarded as much of an insult, more of a curious and odd thing to say. But you might call someone crazy. You might call someone unhinged. If you're in a political discussion, you might say, "Oh, you're just from the fringe right," or "You're just from the loony left. You're not a worthy conversation partner. I don't have to listen to you." Well, Jesus has earned this insult of being called demon-possessed because back in verse 44 of chapter 8, he accused the people of lying. He accused them of being loose with the truth about themselves and God. They were claiming privilege as Abraham's descendants. And they were saying they had a unique relationship with God. They were his special people. And they said that throughout their history, they'd never been anybody's slaves. They were freeborn. Now, that last bit was, in fact, blatantly untrue. If you know the Bible, you'll know that Israel spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. You'll know that, in fact, many years later, they spent more years, decades, in fact, in exile in Babylon. And what was staring them right in front of the face, in Jesus' day, they were under Roman occupation. Now, yes, Abraham was their father. Yes, they had a relationship with God, but these facts didn't work the way they were using them. They were using them to bolster their superiority. They were using them to have a sense of smugness. So they were better than others, certainly better than these Samaritans. And Jesus is saying all of this is really lying. You're lying about the facts of your history. And you're lying when you use your relationship to Abraham or your relationship to God to act as though you're better than other people. It's a lie. You're being loose with the truth. And Jesus says, well, you're lying. And in fact, when you lie, you're imitating the father of lies, who is the devil. And so they respond by saying, well, we're going to call you a Samaritan and we're going to say that you're demon-possessed. So there. Doesn't this exchange just highlight the fact that if we're interested in the truth, name-calling is just not good enough? Now, we live in an age in which truth and facts seem less important than the group you belong to. If you belong to the right group, you're in the right, you're justified, whatever the facts. If you belong to the wrong group, then name-calling is enough to shut you up, or it should be. And you know, social media hasn't helped this, because you can't really get involved in a nuanced conversation with someone on social media, and too often things get heated, and people just troll one another, people just name-call. It's about how much outrage can you generate. It's not about truth. But Jesus doggedly persists in telling the truth. No matter how he appears to the people, no matter how unusual or odd or strange he appears, no matter their attempts to sideline him through identity politics, he tells the truth. He's an example for us today. And so he responds to their accusation, denying he's demon-possessed. And of course he's not demon-possessed. He's lucid, he's authoritative, he's kind, he's compassionate, he heals the sick. He's a force for good, not for evil. And he claims he's not in this for himself. He's not trying to get famous for his own ends. He's just honouring God, his Father. And if you look at verse 51, he then makes a promise. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Whoa, what an amazing thing to say. And what an incredibly provocative thing to say. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. What does this mean, that if we trust in Jesus, we'll never die in any sense? Well, no, he's not saying that those who believe in him won't experience physical death at all. He's saying that they'll be spared what the Apostle Paul called the sting of death. They'll avoid the permanency of death, the full terror of death, the abyss of death, the separation from God that is involved in death. Jesus is making a promise of eternal life, and though we still pass through a temporary death to get there. If you've been to a Christian funeral, you'll know that there's a sense of hope. Now, I remember in my hometown, there was a man who lived alone. He was a very, in some ways, he was an unusual man, and he did have some health problems and some social issues there, but he was a very, very faithful disciple of Jesus. And he died in a tragic accident. And when they went through his house, they found that he had been composing hymns and choruses of praise to God. And so these were played at his funeral. And his family insisted that his funeral, though of course it's going to be a time of grief, a time of sadness, it would be a time of celebration and of hope and of joy, because he knew where he was going. His family, who believed in Jesus, they knew where he was going. And it was, in fact, a wonderful service. And if you're a Christian, you know this. Yes, death is grievous, but there's hope because it's not permanent. The sting of death is taken away. And Jesus promises, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." And yet when he makes this promise, have a look at verse 52. It riles the people even more. "At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?'" You see, there's no engagement once again. They're just working that outrage hashtag. They're just name-calling. And why do they think that this childish level of discourse is sufficient? Why do they think they don't have to engage with Jesus, they don't have to carefully listen? Well, the answer is really in their last two rhetorical questions. "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" They think the answer is, of course, no. "And who do you think you are?" You're a nobody. You see, they're putting their security in their heritage as physical descendants of Abraham. They're saying, "Abraham's our father. He's greater than anyone. You can't possibly get near Abraham. So who are you?" Now, this is the underlying problem. This is why they feel free to dismiss Jesus without proper engagement. They feel secure. They don't need Jesus. They've got security in their heritage. They're Abraham's children. They think they can claim God as their father. And who's this Jesus? But you see the relevance of Jesus' promise here that whoever believes in him will never taste death? Because there's only one problem with the Jews putting their faith in Abraham, and that is that Abraham's dead. Now, this is the problem for all of us when we put our security in our history. You know, whether it's your family of origin, you might have grown up in a great family. You know, whether they were a Christian family or not, you might have had a really well-integrated, loving, kind, intelligent, successful family. And that may well be your security. "I know who I am because I belong to this family and I'm going to be okay." But you know, when we do that, we're putting our security, in fact, in yesterday. When we put our security in the things that are behind, our upbringing, our heritage, our wealth, we're putting our security in stuff that's from yesterday and stuff that cannot sustain the weight that we're putting on it. You know, I enjoy listening to John Mayer, the guitarist, songwriter. We're listening to his latest album at the moment. And a theme that comes up in John Mayer's songs is getting older. He's got a couple of songs there that's about the aging process. He sings one about his parents and watching them get older. And you will get to an age where you start to see your mum and your dad getting old. You see people moving on. I started noticing it in my mid-20s. Whoa, the people that were middle-aged when I was in my teens, they're now old and grey. And it seemed to happen really fast. I never thought that would happen. Never really put it to thinking. And the thing is that if our security is in our past, the past remains in yesterday. And the people that were there will move on. The people that were there will pass away eventually. And so for these Israelites who are saying our security is in Abraham, Abraham was a great and godly man, but he was yesterday's man and he was dead. Now, when we say we're safe because of the photos on our living room wall, the suburb in which we were born and raised, we're not really being honest with ourselves. How can we predict our future by the figures from our past? We need a promise of eternal life from someone who can never die. And this is why Jesus gives them this promise. But he continues in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus is not claiming status and superiority. He's trusting God to honour him, as God has been doing through Jesus' teaching and his miracles. Jesus knows God. The people may not accept that when he says it, but it's the truth, and Jesus tells the truth no matter how it appears. He's a man of truth. And then he says something about Abraham. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, you guys are looking back to Abraham for your security. Abraham was not looking back for his security. He was looking forward. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to him. You know, the writer of Hebrews speaks about Abraham and says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham's security wasn't in his heritage. He left his heritage to follow God where God led him, to trust in God's promise, and to be a wanderer who went from place to place, lived in temporary dwellings, didn't build his capital in the here and now because he was looking forward to a better future where God would restore the world. And somehow Abraham knew that God was going to use his descendants to make this happen. He's not looking back, he's looking forward. His security isn't in the past, his security is in God's word to him about the future. And yet when Jesus points this out to his questioners, they scoff at him. And they say, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So the people are looking back. Their security is in the past. Their security is in their group identity as Abraham's descendants. They're not looking forward. They're placing their faith in an identity formed by descent from a man who had long passed away. A great man of God, but not a man great enough to save himself from death. But Jesus calls himself, "I am." Jesus is not looking to the past. In fact, Jesus, standing in the middle of history, claims to transcend time itself. And he makes here probably the strongest claim to divinity in the Gospels. And so if you're in a conversation with someone and they say, "Well, you know, Jesus is a great guy, but you Christians think he's God? He never claimed that about himself." Point them to John chapter 8, verse 58. It's right there. "I am." You see, "I am" is the name God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It was the name that Moses was to use for God when he spoke on God's behalf to the Israelites. Jesus uses it about himself. And he's saying he stands outside history. He's not yesterday's man. He's not just tomorrow's man. He's both. And he's eternal. Now, none of us can place our security in the past. None of us know the future. But what if there's one who traverses the future, the past, and is eternal, cannot die, was raised from the dead, That's one you can put your security in. It's a great blessing to have a great history. But if our security is based in yesterday, who can save us from the inevitable certainty that yesterday will go, it'll fade, and our lives will continue on that trajectory towards death? You know, only one can span the gap, only one who is eternal. And Jesus promises that anyone who trusts and obeys him will not see death. They're not going to face the sting of it. They'll walk through it on the way to eternal life. But they won't face the terror of it. And they'll have a security in Jesus that's greater than heritage, it's greater than pedigree, greater than wealth. All these things fade into the past. Jesus is the I Am who saves both our past and our future. And you know, this is the thing about the cross. This is the thing about Jesus' death, which of course was a historical event. It happened 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine, outside the city of Jerusalem. It's a historical event, but it's not just an event that happened yesterday. It's not just a great emblem of love and sacrifice from yesterday. Why is that? Well, it's because the man who died on that cross is not yesterday's man. He is the great I Am. And because God in Jesus died for you and I that day, his death is able to save us today. His death wasn't an ordinary death because he wasn't an ordinary man. It doesn't just stay in the past. It affects us today. It affects all of history because he is the great I Am. He died and he was raised to life for us. And so his sacrifice is not just an emblem on a chain to hang around your neck to identify with a particular group. It's the power of God to give you eternal life. And so my challenge, my encouragement to all of us tonight is to take stock of the past. Give thanks to God for what he has given you, but don't base your security on yesterday. Don't use yesterday to predict your future. Put your security in Jesus, the I Am, who saves both your past and your future. And it gives you a security in a life that can't be taken away from you, that can never fade. And you'll have a future and a hope. Amen.